Father, we ask that you would make this to be a fruitful and a helpful hour. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. At the back of the sanctuary, there are handouts for this time, so if you need one, feel free just to pop up and grab one of those handouts. This morning, I essentially want to do a big sweep of some of the history that has led us to the current cultural moment we find ourselves in on matters related to race and racism. So this can only be the most superficial type of presentation. I'm going to paint with broad brushes. I'm going to have to pass over tons of relevant historical data, and I'm going to have to oversimplify in a lot of places. I just don't have time enough in a one-hour class to be comprehensive, nor do I have time to be sufficiently nuanced in my historical analysis of these complex events. I simply want to bring to your minds matters and events related to the history of race and racism in this country in particular to help you appreciate the context of these issues in our own day. So this class is a history class, so there's going to be a lot less Bible in this class than there were in the last two classes. Those first two classes were foundational, and we're going to keep pulling on those two classes throughout the rest of the class. This, though, is historical context for some of the things we want to discuss and talk about. I think this class is necessary. It's going to help us as we consider eventually critical race theory. But in this particular class, I'm going to focus on race and racism with reference to blacks and whites. And it's unfortunate that I can't widen the lens to encompass racism between other groups, because there are significant narratives connected to Asian Americans, certainly to Hispanic and Latino populations as well. Look, there's just racism going in all directions everywhere in our country over the years. But there's no denying from an historical standpoint the focal point of racial conflict in this country, and I emphasize in this country, has been the divide between blacks and whites, and particularly the racism directed from whites towards blacks. Now, there's plenty of racism going in the other direction, but from a historical standpoint, it has been largely racism from whites to blacks. So here's the question I'm asking to shape the course of this historical study, okay? Everything's going to flow out of this question or these questions. What has happened in this country's history to get us to our current cultural moment? Okay, so what's happened in our nation's history? What events, what things have taken place to get us to our current cultural moment? How does our history complicate our discussions about race? You may have asked yourself this question. Why is it so hard to talk about race and racism in this country? Well, the answer has much to do with history. And so if you don't understand the history, or not aware of the history, or have an inaccurate view of the history, you're not going to understand the current cultural moment very well. So you can present history in a number of different ways. So I'm a trained historian, trained in historical analysis, and I still recognize there's no such thing as objective history. We bring our biases to history. There's lots of different ways to present historical narratives and historical facts. I say that so you can recognize that this is going to be an imperfect presentation, okay? It will be superficial and reductionistic in its own way. This is a crash course in less than an hour. So you may say, well, with all those caveats and with all the recognition that this will be an incomplete presentation, why do a class like this at all? Six reasons I'll state briefly. Number one, I want to increase our sense of the historical baggage that comes with conversations surrounding race and racism in this country. Number two, I want to increase our sensitivity toward others when it comes to our dialogues about race and racism. There's just a lot of water under the bridge. There's a lot of history, and that history is painful for a lot of people, and it's not that old. As we'll see in a minute. Number three, I want us to be more accurate and even-handed in our understanding of the history of these matters. Number four, I want this class to help in providing context for our discussions of critical race theory over the next 3 weeks. So the next three classes will be our analysis of critical race theory. This class will help set context for that and provide us with the setting for those classes. Number five, and this is huge, I want evangelicals, Christians like us, to be more candid in acknowledging and denouncing the racism of the past. And let me just say, if you want to successfully refute critical race theory, you're not doing yourself any favors by minimizing actual racism. Okay? And so what we want to say in this class is the racism of the past was sinister and evil and wrong. And if there's racism today, same thing. And we also want to say critical race theory is wrong and an inappropriate way to deal with racial issues in our country. You can denounce racism and critical race theory at the same time. That can be done. We're going to try to do it. And indeed, I'm going to argue that Christian faithfulness requires that of us. Sixth reason, final reason, I have certain lessons I want to bring to us at the conclusion of this particular class, and those are listed on your handout. So let me ask, this is going to be hard to do, but let me ask that we try to suspend all questions until the end of the class. If you have a quick question of clarification, or you want me to restate something or something like that, that's fine. Pop your hand up. Let's do that really quick. I think this class will provoke questions. Write it down, and we'll consider it at the end of the class today. Can't guarantee we'll have time, but I'm going to try to reserve time. And of course, I'll be available after. I'll be available this evening. We can get together anytime and talk more about these issues. And we will have at least one Ask Anything class as well later on. So, all right, you have your handouts, hopefully. Let's consider, first of all, slavery. Got to start somewhere. We're going to start with slavery in America. And when I say slavery, I'm talking about race-based chattel slavery as it came to expression in the United States. So 2019, we commemorated the 400-year anniversary of racism in this country. In 1619, an English privateer ship named the White Lion, carrying between 20 to 30 Africans in chains, landed in Port Comfort in Virginia. The crew exchanged this human cargo to colonists from nearby Jamestown for food, and this is the first documented instance of enslaved people setting foot in the colonies that later became the United States of America, at least I think so. The Africans began in Virginia as indentured servants, and they worked alongside almost 1,000 white indentured servants who sold themselves to pay for their passage to the New World. Within just a few decades, by the early 1660s, race-based slavery was well established in the colonies. White slaves had gained their freedom, whereas blacks were maintained as a slave class. So that whole idea of race as a social construct, not a refutable point. Race, as we think of it today, is not a biblical category. It is a social construct that emerges roughly in the 1600s, and it is established and employed largely, we understand historically and sociologically, to establish some sort of racial hierarchy. So this idea of race was used in this particular country to establish a racial hierarchy. Blacks were the slave class in America. So fast forward to the late 1700s, mid to late 1700s, the founding fathers, men like George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, you know those names. These men were not uniform in their opinions about slavery. The basic consensus among critical historians seems to be that the founders had an uneasy conscience about slavery from the beginning. Some of them opposed slavery outright and advocated for its immediate removal. I think that John Adams, second president of the United States, is in that category. David McCullough wrote that famous biography on John Adams. Some of them, like I said, opposed slavery outright, while others believed it should be brought to an end slowly and incrementally. I think like a George Washington or a Thomas Jefferson would be in that category. But in the end, the laws of the new nation accommodated slavery and made no decisive effort to end it. Slavery then spread into the 1800s. Why did it happen? Very simply, it benefited certain people, especially in the South. And then from 1860 to 1865, you have, of course, the Civil War. Civil War was fought for numbers of reasons, and historians debate all those particular reasons. There is no denying that slavery played a part in the Civil War. I'm not arguing that it was the main or the only reason, but there is no denying historically it played a part in the Civil War. At least one side thought of it that way. The 13th Amendment brings an end to slavery. So Abraham Lincoln is president at this time. He's the one who passes the Emancipation Proclamation. You read his second inaugural address, famous piece of American literature and rhetoric. It's very short. You can access it online. And you can just appreciate this deep sense of national guilt that pervades the second inaugural. And Lincoln's sense that we have tolerated for too long this great moral evil on our soil, and this civil war that led to the deaths of 600,000 young men in this country, more than I think all of our other wars combined, that was an expression of God's judgment. That's how Lincoln is interpreting events in that second inaugural address. So let's be clear. Slavery was a terrible institution and a blight on the American conscience and the founding of this nation. It was a heinous evil and an affront to God. The evils of slavery, as it came to expression in this country, should never be minimized or diminished. And let me just say, brothers and sisters, if you've ever been tempted to do that, please remember at least a few facts. Slaves were forcibly removed from Africa to be sold in the United States, and over 2 million of them died in the Middle Passage on their way to being sold. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader for many years before he was converted, and even for a few years after. And he testifies in England against the slave trade and leaves us with some of the most harrowing accounts of the kinds of things that took place on these ships, just the apex of human depravity. And they're accounts that I can't even repeat in a public setting like this, just terrible things that were done on these slave ships. Many women and girls on slave plantations, the number I saw was 20%, I don't know how to verify that, were sexually abused and assaulted and were forced to gratify the sexual appetites of their masters. You have a massive surge in the population of mixed-race children in the late 1700s and into the 1800s as well. Families were routinely torn apart and sold to different masters, in some cases never to be reunited again. Now, I'm not saying there weren't beneficent masters. I'm not saying there weren't masters who tried to be gracious to their slaves and to provide for them and even to bring them in as members of the family. And I'm definitely not saying, and this is important, you shouldn't impute all the evils of slavery to every single slave master or person who endorsed the institution of slavery. But what I am saying is the institution of chattel slavery was a flagrant and vile offense in the eyes of God, and Christians should be unequivocally clear about that. Just unequivocally clear. Slavery in the eyes of God was a wretched thing. And it is something that these men and women, many of them brothers and sisters, should be ashamed of. In God's kindness, they know better now, hopefully. But we should be clear on that point. Now consider with me, secondly, the Jim Crow era. So that's slavery, the Jim Crow era. Basically, we're talking about Reconstruction through the 1950s, 1960s. That's the Jim Crow era. In the South primarily. What was Jim Crow? Well, Jim Crow was basically a system of laws that accommodated then legal segregation. So blacks and whites in different facilities, not given access to the same goods and services and amenities and things like that. The famous separate but equal doctrine established, I think, in 1896 by the Supreme Court ruling Plessy versus Ferguson, basically saying that, okay, the races can be separate. They're not, you know, having access to the same exact facilities and things like that, but they're equal in the sense that they can still access their own facilities or something like that. So schools can be segregated, lunch counters can be segregated, educational institutions, other government institutions can be segregated. And of course, what that led to was much better resources going typically to white facilities and institutions and things like that, and black facilities and other things were deprived. You had sharecropping that was prominent in this era. Lynchings, primarily in the American South, I think 4,200 were lynched during this period. Lynching, if you don't know, that's a form of vigilante justice. It is putting to death a person without a trial or something like that, taken into the hands of private citizens. I think of those 4,200 lynched, 3,000 of them were African American. About 1,200 were white, and among the white folks who were lynched were those who were supporting or defending blacks. So you're going to defend them, we'll do this to you as well. The Ku Klux Klan was prominent during this time as well, particularly in the 1920s and 30s. We don't know exactly the membership of the KKK, but we think in the 20s it was over 3 million people, which is staggering when you consider the population of the United States was only like 85 million at that time. So a massive amount of people involved in the Ku Klux Klan. Redlining was very prominent. Redlining, we hear about this even in our own day. That was an effort to draw a red line around particular communities, usually minority communities, and to deprive them of economic resources. So banks would do this. They wouldn't give loans in particular neighborhoods where you've kind of driven the red line around, around the community. And this leads to the development of what we think of maybe as the ghetto or the hood or something like that. It was largely through this, what was then legal, process of redlining, denying mortgage loans and things like that in particular communities. Jim Crow technically doesn't end until 1964, 1965. So there are people in this room who were alive under Jim Crow and can remember signs for different facilities for blacks and whites. Blacks drink from this water fountain, whites from this water fountain, blacks use this bathroom, whites use this bathroom. I say that just to acknowledge this history is not that old. So everyone here either was alive then, or has a parent who was alive then, or has a grandparent who was alive then. So when we talk about some of the evils of racism in this country, it's recent memory for a lot of people. There are people today who grew up in the Jim Crow South. Now, it should also be noted that despite the evils of Jim Crow, there was substantial integration, happily, that took place on a number of societal levels during this period. There are also tremendous gains for African Americans in several key areas, such as employment, wealth, education, housing. The family does quite well, actually, throughout the first half of the 20th century among African American communities. So slavery, Jim Crow. Now, thirdly, consider with me the civil rights movement. The civil rights movement, think the 1950s, latter half of the 1950s into the 1960s. A number of key Supreme Court decisions are made, key legislation is passed. So beginning with Brown v. Board of Education, I think in 1954, which is reversing Plessy v. Ferguson, the separate but equal doctrine of 1896. Brown v. Board desegregates the schools and rules against the whole idea of what was then legal segregation. You have the Civil Rights Act of 1964, an utterly sweeping change that makes it at that point illegal to discriminate against someone on the basis of race, creed, or color. So that's massive and sweeping in its effect on our country. 1964, the Civil Rights Act, Martin Luther King's a big part of that. 1965, you have the Voting Rights Act, and there was for many years in our country added tests for voting that were given to African Americans. If they wanted to vote, it would have to be seen that they could pass certain literacy tests, or if they had memorized the Pledge of Allegiance, things like that, that were not stipulated for whites. And so the Voting Rights Act basically requires that you cannot stipulate any tests for one group that you don't for another. You have to standardize voting across the board. Whites and blacks and all of the groups have equal access to voting in this country. And then 1968, you have the Fair Housing Act, which makes redlining essentially illegal. Okay, so access to resources at that point, at least in theory, legally, is supposed to be the same. Now, it's important to recognize that the civil rights movement was not homogenous. And what I mean by that is it's a very diverse movement. There was lots of internal disagreement over how methodologically to go about securing civil rights for minorities. And more than that, there were disagreements as to how far to go. What did civil rights look like? How do we understand it? When will we consider that we as a group have actually achieved our civil rights? And so if you're familiar with the civil rights movement, you'll know some of these names. You would have had the Nation of Islam, which would be a more extremist group, an unorthodox offshoot of Orthodox Islam. Elijah Muhammad, if you know that name. Malcolm X is the really big figure in the Nation of Islam movement. He is advocating, at least in the late 50s, early 60s, a doctrine of black supremacy. He moderates his views later on toward the end of his life and turns his back on the Nation of Islam. And actually, the Nation of Islam kills him. In 1965, he's assassinated. Did I just all of a sudden come through unusually loud and echoey? Someone raise their hand, thumbs up, thumbs down. You turned me up a little bit. Okay, great. So that's Malcolm X, killed in 1965. He and Martin Luther King don't have a lot of relationship together. They basically take different approaches to achieving civil rights. You would have had the Black Power movement and Stokely Carmichael. If you've heard of the Black Panthers, again, a more militant approach to achieving civil rights, but he is definitely a more moderate than Malcolm X. The mainstream, though, is, of course, Martin Luther King Jr. He represents the mainstream of the civil rights movement. So Dr. King, I really think, should be viewed as something of the main character. He's something of the hero of the civil rights movement. He, more than anyone else, advocated for basic civil rights among minorities, and he is to be credited in a major way for the gains of the civil rights era. So Martin Luther King utilized, this was his approach, classical liberal principles to persuade the country to grant civil rights to minorities. Now, when I say classical liberal principles, don't think in the way we use that word liberal today. It's not like leftist liberalism. Classical liberal principles are the principles upon which our nation was founded. So think like the founding fathers. They were classical liberals in that sense. And what Martin Luther King Jr. is doing is he's actually pointing back to the founding documents and to the founders. He's a real scholar of Thomas Jefferson, and he's appealing to the country, like, be faithful, be true to what you said in those beginning documents. Be faithful to the classical liberal principles upon which this nation was founded. So you may know the I Have a Dream speech, 1963, and what's the line we know so well? Dr. King has a dream that his children will grow up in an America where they won't be judged by what, the color of their skin, but the content of their character. You all know that line. Lesser known is the way he starts that speech on the feet of the Lincoln Memorial. He begins, it's brilliant rhetorically, he says, we have come today essentially to cash in a check that we were written, a promissory note that we were written by the founding fathers. And up until now, that promissory note has been returned to us saying insufficient funds. What's he saying? He's saying America has essentially defaulted on its promise to give life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for all, to give justice and equality for all. And this brilliant appeal is, be true to what you said on paper you would do. Give rights to all. Give life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to every citizen. So he's appealing very much on these classical liberal principles. He's a fan of the founding fathers. He loves the Declaration of Independence. He would famously say that he's the good son. What he means by that is, I'm the only one actually doing what Dad said in those beginning documents. Like, I'm trying to be true to the ideals upon which this nation was founded. Now, why do I spend some time on that? We advocate for equality and human dignity on the basis of different principles, but we also are friends of classical liberal principles. I bring this up to say, when we consider critical race theory, one thing you have to know about that movement, very plainly, we'll show this in quotes from critical race theorists. Critical race theorists deprecate classical liberalism. So they don't embrace, the meritocratic principles, equal rights, things like that upon which this country was founded, they're going to eschew those things and say that classical liberal principles are actually a cloak to maintain white hegemonic power over people in this country. That's going to be their argument. I'm not exaggerating. I'll show you quotes where that's very clearly made. All I want to say at this point, I just want to leave this here on the floor for someone to pick up, okay? The anti-racist movement and the critical race theory movement represents a radical break from the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King. You cannot be for the philosophy and theology and viewpoints of Dr. Martin Luther King and embrace critical race theory. There's a decisive break between those two movements. And in the critical race theory community, this is a very awkward tension that they do everything they can not to acknowledge, but it's there plain as day for those who want to research it. So Dr. King appeals not only, though, to classical liberal principles, he appeals in a major way to Christian principles to persuade the country. He advocates for his doctrine of the beloved community, where love of God and love for neighbor are to prevail. And Christian principles loom large in his speeches and in his sermons. Many of the points I made in the first two classes, those 7 points we adduced, Dr. King is making a number of those points in his own speeches and sermons during that time. Dr. King mounted a sustained campaign of nonviolent direct action to force the country to reckon with the egregious injustices maintained against blacks in education, housing, voting, access to goods and services, etc., under Jim Crow. He put forth a vision for a colorblind society. By that, don't think he means literally you don't notice race or the color of people's skin. He didn't mean that. What he's advocating for is a colorblind ideal, meaning that the color of one's skin, one's ethnic background, does not become legitimate grounds for mistreatment. So you cannot take into account someone's ethnicity or background to determine how you will treat them. That's what he means by colorblindness. Of course, Dr. King would eventually give his life to this cause, literally being shot in the head on April 4th, 1968. I think it's appropriate to say that MLK is in many ways heroic. He was principled, he was courageous, he forced the nation to reckon with itself, and he gave his life to the cause of securing civil rights for minorities, and he's appropriately honored for that. Believe it or not, for many in America, MLK's civil rights platform was quite popular, even among whites in the 1960s. Most Americans, though they wouldn't necessarily stand up or march for MLK, generally applauded his efforts to bring about change for African Americans. The civil rights movement was a very popular movement, actually, in the 1960s. However, Dr. King did become more unpopular as the years went on, especially in 66, 67, 68, and I think his unpopularity stemmed from two things in particular. First of all is his vocal opposition to the Vietnam War, which was highly controversial in those days, not really controversial anymore in our day, but to come out against the Vietnam War in the 1960s was seen as anti-American. And then the second is the accusation that Martin Luther King is a communist, which he decidedly was not. He was a critic of communism. But he does advocate for a number of what I would regard as fairly naive economic policies that have kinship with socialism. And because of that, he's billed as a communist, and that leads also to his unpopularity. It's only appropriate that we recognize the greatness of Dr. King and what he accomplished, but I personally think it's very important Christians not lionize people. And it's also important that we not convey that one's good achievements in life make them right with God. Even as I think we ought to appreciate Dr. King's achievements, I don't think there is anything to be gained by pretending that he was a perfect man or even that he was a true Christian. The reality is MLK has significant flaws that should be candidly acknowledged in any effort to give an accurate portrait of the man. First of all, we should recognize that Dr. King had a standard liberal theology. So he did not embrace the bodily resurrection of Jesus, which one must do in order to be saved. For all that is laudable about him, he is probably not a brother in Christ because he did not believe in one of those things that is essential to the gospel message. Secondly, Dr. King was a serial adulterer for most of his adult life and was involved in numerous affairs with women within his various networks and organizations. This is not conjecture, but clear historical fact. I think it's David Garrow in his Pulitzer Prize-winning biography, the definitive biography of Dr. King called Bearing the Cross, lays this out very clearly. And this is a very uncomfortable truth that has generated no small amount of consternation in the hashtag MeToo era. It's very hard in our current context to speak ill of Dr. King. He is rightly honored and revered for good reasons, but we also shouldn't ignore his imperfections, sins, and failures. Unless you think I'm being too hard on Dr. King, I'm about to be as severe on some of our Christian heroes as well throughout church history. More on that in a minute. But I would want to say that though MLK was an imperfect man with some glaring failures, that should not blunt the very good things he accomplished for this country and for minorities everywhere. Let's round out our consideration of the civil rights era before looking at that era from MLK to today. So the civil rights reforms, Brown v. Board, Civil Rights Act, Voting Act, Fair Housing Act, were utterly sweeping. And they introduced a radically new chapter into American history. Institutional racism, systemic racism, is illegal today. You recognize that. We hear a lot about institutional racism. It is illegal. You cannot have racism in your institution. You got racism in your heart, in your mind, all you want. But insofar as racism is detected in corporations, in universities, in political settings, it is actually a crime operate your institution on the basis of racial prejudice. And I would argue, you'll find very few people saying this today, even though I think the majority of Americans think this, institutional racism is very hard to find in our day and age. There's very little institutional racism actually out there. Now, if there was a critical race theorist sitting here, they would just faint probably that I said that. But the reality is it's just very hard to find. And I would argue that in the current climate we're in, you could imagine the media attention that would swarm on a company or a university if there was found to be any actual institutional racism. Where there is institutional racism today, it is almost always prosecuted in courts of law, and it is almost always scrutinized and prosecuted in the courts of public opinion. And one of the things we can attribute that to are these sweeping changes that came about in the civil rights era. This is just a whole new chapter in American history in the 1960s. All right, slavery, Jim Crow, the civil rights movement. Now, fourthly, from MLK to today, basically 1968-ish to today. Okay, now recognize I'm being descriptive here and not prescriptive. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to list a number of events that happened over the last 40, 50 years. And remember the question I started with. What are some of the events in American history that have complicated race dialogues in this country? So I'm just going to list a number of events. I'm not providing a lot of commentary on these events. These events attract a lot of controversy and disagreement and polarization. So I'll say it again. I'm being descriptive here, not prescriptive. Caleb, what am I being? Descriptive, not prescriptive, okay? just describing things. Okay. You have the famous race riots of the late 1960s. You might think of the Republican National Convention, 1968, and riots in Chicago, Detroit, and other major cities in the country. You have in the 60s and into the 70s the beginning and significant expansion of various affirmative action programs, which becomes increasingly controversial as you get into the 80s. You have the war on poverty pursued by primarily Lyndon Baines Johnson, the 36th president of the United States. And this is an effort, of course, to alleviate poverty, to rid the country of poverty. You see an unprecedented surge in social programs, the expansion of what many refer to as the welfare state. LBJ passes more legislation than any president in American history. You have the war on crime, which is associated with Richard Nixon, 37th president of the United States. He's this guy, if you know that. And he's also the guy who was impeached or resigned, I can't remember, and he goes off in a helicopter in 73 after the Watergate scandal. He's the law and order candidate, right? You have Ronald Reagan, who's associated with the war on crime as well, 40th president of the United States. But it's not primarily a Republican thing, Nixon and Reagan being Republicans. Bill Clinton, Democratic president, 42nd president, very hard on crime. He passes the famous 1994 crime bill. I think that's the three strikes you're out thing. I can't remember. But that bill, in a major way, expands the sort of the criminal enterprise in the country, or at least penalties to the criminal enterprise. You have the war on drugs associated with Ronald Reagan, his wife Nancy Reagan. If you were alive in that time, what's her thing? Is it just say no? Is that what she's saying on TV everywhere, PBS and other places? All of these wars, war on poverty, war on crime, war on drugs, I think they all began with good motives. That is to say, I don't think there's a lot of evidence of racial animus and racial animosity and discrimination in the formation of these policies. However, I think we all can acknowledge with hindsight that all kinds of negative outcomes have come from these different wars that were prosecuted by these different presidents. And I'm not saying that they've been really bad racially, though some have. I'm just saying there were lots of collateral damage that came out of these various programs of reform. During this era, also, you have growing disparities between various demographic and ethnic groups in the arenas of wealth, education, achievement, housing, crime, etc. One of the big storylines is the growth of fatherlessness in the black community. So in 1965, you have the famous Moynihan Report, if you've heard of that. Daniel Patrick Moynihan, I think, is a senator in New York. And he releases this report called The Black Family and the Case for National Action. And he is lamenting that at that time, there was 25% fatherlessness in the African-American community. 25% of the children born in black families are growing up without a dad. That number is now over 70%. So even then, Moynihan is saying, this is a big deal. We have to have eyes on this. It's the case for national action. We need to address this. And he was, I think, ridiculed for the most part then. But obviously, that problem has increased. And it's growing, by the way, among white families, almost all minorities as well. Fatherlessness in various communities. At the same time, though, we see tremendous progress among minorities in entering the highest levels of power and influence. So the 90s and into the 2000s, those were the decades of the firsts, right? The first black mayor of Atlanta, the first black senator to the first black Academy Award, those kinds of things. And at pretty much every level of power, in politics, in government, in education, in businesses and companies, in the criminal justice system, massive representation of minorities at these various levels of authority and power through the 90s and into the 2000s. You get to 2008, you have, of course, the election of Barack Obama, first black president of the United States. Many view this as the beginning of America's post-racial age. That obviously didn't happen. But at the same time, regardless of what you think about Barack Obama, and regardless of whether or not you voted for him, I think this is a good illustration of racial progress in this country. What I mean by that is this. When Obama is born in 1961, he literally can't go inside certain bathrooms. Okay, he couldn't join most churches in Forsyth County. That's true in 1961. Fast forward less than 50 years, he is residing at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Martin Luther King Jr., by the way, I think in 67 or 68, made the prediction that in 50 years there would be a black president. He was laughed out of school. I mean, he was just ridiculed. No way will that happen. And here in less than 50 years after his death, or almost exactly 50 years after his death. No, 40 years, yeah. Only 40 years after his death, there is a black president in the White House. Beginning with Michael Brown in Ferguson, you start to see a number of high-profile killings of unarmed African-American men. And what I mean by that is not that there were a disproportionate number of killings of unarmed African-American men. I'm saying in the media, you saw portrayed in a major way those very prominent cases that were out there. Has a big influence on race dialogue in this country. You have the beginnings of the Black Lives Matter movement, which begins as a hashtag and then blossoms into a full-fledged movement. Again, their origins go to before 2014, but it really was in 2014 that that movement began to take off. You have protests and riots all over the country. Most of them peaceful protests, but a number of places, riots, looting, burning, things like that as well. Blacks and whites and other groups involved in those protests and riots. I think it's 2016, we have Colin Kaepernick taking knees at football games, and that's the beginning of an aggressive form of sports activism, which now I would think probably LeBron James is the face of sports activism now. You have over the last 5 to 10 years or so, a new movement being referred to as woke capitalism. I think pejoratively it's being referred to as woke capitalism. Leading companies include big tech giants like Google, Facebook, Amazon, retail stores like Target, coffee shops like Starbucks. So if you drink Starbucks, you are a cultural Marxist, okay? I don't make the rules, but they are advancing socialism one latte at a time. And apparently, I learned this week, if you eat Ben and Jerry's, so get your bowl of Cherry Garcia or whatever your favorite flavor is, you can do that while reading Das Kapital by Marx if you want. You have, in 2016, y'all, I'm being descriptive and not prescriptive, okay? I'm just doing the work of a historian here. You have in 2016 the election of Donald Trump, and the reason that enters into conversations about race and racism is the popular perception, real or imagined, I'm not commenting on this, okay? And if you ask me a question about it, I won't comment on it. Real or imagined, that he is connected in some way to white supremacy, the alt-right, and racism. You have Charlottesville, which happens shortly after Trump enters office and debates surrounding Confederate statues and things like that. Last year, you all remember the death of George Floyd, the officer Derek Chauvin with his knee on his neck in Minneapolis for over 9 minutes. I think that officer is being prosecuted now. Charges of murder and manslaughter, that's still being worked out now. You also have in this era, we're getting more and more recent, the emergence of what's called the modern anti-racist movement. So that term anti-racism was used in the 50s and 60s, meant something completely different than what it means today. So we'll talk more about this when we talk about critical race theory. But so take me, for example. I am earnestly and passionately opposed to racism and fighting racism. I deprecate the anti-racist movement as it comes to expression today, okay? And we'll talk more about why I'm going to argue we should all be in that category when we talk about critical race theory. So prominent figures are Ibram X. Kendi. He wrote the book How to Be an Anti-Racist. We'll talk some about that book. A guy named Ta-Nehisi Coates. Don't ask me to spell that. Robin DiAngelo. Jamar Tisby, who until recently regarded himself as an evangelical. I don't know what he regards himself as now. Okay, why go through that litany of events? All of these events, and many more I could have listed, shape and complicate our conversations about race. There's just a lot of history, and much of it is open to interpretation and debate. A lot of it's very recent, and it just makes it harder, guys, to have productive and unemotional, rational dialogue about race and racism in our country. Okay, now fifthly, and thank you for honoring my request. No questions. I'm trying to get through. I think we'll have time. Okay, we're making a good pace here. What of evangelical Christians? So that was a sweep of American history. How did evangelical Christians fit into this narrative? Now, I'm not thinking now primarily about liberal mainline Christians, like people who deny the gospel and the authority of God's word. I'm thinking of evangelical Christians in the tradition of Whitfield and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and Billy Graham, Christians who believe, at least in the fundamentals, like we do. So Christians who believe in the authority and inerrancy of the word of God, Christians who believe that the new birth is necessary for salvation, Christians who believe that the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross is at the heart of the gospel. What were those types of Christians doing during this era? Well, it's very complicated, and it's not always encouraging. On the issue of slavery, 18th century, 1700s, 18th century evangelicals were largely complicit in defending and propagating a view of race and an errant understanding of Scripture that sought to justify slavery. Many of the men and women we would consider heroes have a bad record on this. So a number of the early American Puritans, don't think like John Owen, who was an English Puritan, a number of the early American Puritans defended slavery as it was carried on in the colonies. George Whitefield introduced the slave trade to Georgia. Jonathan Edwards owned slaves throughout his life. Okay? Moving on into the 1800s, the sad reality is that many of the most vocal supporters of slavery in the early to mid-19th century were evangelical Christians. The Southern Baptist Convention, of which we are, I guess, a part, we cooperate with the SBC, in 1845 was founded in order to protect the rights of slave owners to bear office in the church. So there was the Triennial Convention of Baptists, they split over this issue. The SBC was the group that wanted to maintain slave owners as officers in the church, elders and deacons, and also to allow such people to go to foreign fields to share the gospel as missionaries. Many of the earliest Southern Baptist founders owned slaves. The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, founded in the 1850s, was founded by a man whose wealth was built on slave labor. His name is James Pettigrew Boyce. He is the one, by the way, who commissioned the writing of our Confession of Faith, the Abstract of Principles. He's the one who commissioned the writing of that particular document. I say our Confession of Faith, like our Confession of Faith here at Emmanuel. The founders of Southern Seminary defended the righteousness of slavery and white supremacy. Key SBC leaders throughout the era of Reconstruction into the 20th century clearly espoused white supremacy and the lost cause narrative. There's no doubt about this. I can take you to the history books to show it to you. Of course, we should not judge these men entirely in the light of the things we know to be true today and the culture that exists in our climate today. I hope that we would do differently than these men. But let us who have the light we have today be clear in acknowledging that their views and their actions were wrong. Now, happily, that's all shameful and embarrassing, but happily, the abolitionist cause in this country was championed by evangelicals as well. Over in England, for example, the abolition of the slave trade was a distinctly evangelical cause carried on by men such as William Wilberforce, Granville Sharp, John Newton, and Thomas Clarkson. Charles Spurgeon in the 1850s also vocally opposed slavery. Spurgeon referred to slavery as the crime of crimes, a soul-destroying sin, and an iniquity which cries aloud for vengeance. So this is one of the reasons why I'm less sympathetic to Christians defending slavery in the 1850s than I am. I'm more sympathetic to those who might have defended it in the 1600s when slavery was widely practiced throughout the world. There were prominent evangelical Christians calling this out in the 1850s. Spurgeon was the tip of the spear. He says this, "Some American divines seem to regard it indeed with wonderful complacency. They have so accustomed themselves to wrap it up in soft phrases that they lose sight of its real character. They call it a peculiar institution until they forget in what its peculiarity exists. It is indeed a peculiar institution, just as the devil is a peculiar angel, and hell is a peculiarly hot place. For my part, I hold such miserable tamperings with sin in abhorrence and can hold no communion with any sort with those who are guilty of it." He says in another place, "I do from my inmost soul detest slavery anywhere and everywhere. And though I commune at the Lord's table with men of all creeds, yet with a slave owner I have no fellowship of any sort or kind. Whenever one has called upon me, I have considered it my duty to express my detestation of his wickedness, and I would as soon think of receiving a murderer into my church or into any sort of fellowship as a man-stealer." Praise God that there were people like Charles Spurgeon saying those sorts of things. All Christians should have been talking this way at that time. And friends, we want to imitate Spurgeon in this, not blinded by the failures of our age or blinded through friendship from speaking out against the evils of our age. Let's speak out against abortion. Let's speak out against sex trafficking. And insofar as we find racism in our country and in our world, let's speak out against that as well. We want to be like Spurgeon in our day and age. In America, many of the leading abolitionists were evangelical Christians as well. Praise God. There were numerous Christians advocating for the very ideals and principles we set out in those first two classes. John Leland, Francis Wayland, David Barrow, William Lloyd Garrison, Barton Stowe, among many others who were championing the abolitionist cause in the late 1700s into the 1800s as well. Well, how about the era after the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation? Sadly, many white evangelicals were either silent about or even supportive of Jim Crow. Many evangelical churches would refuse African-American members, or if they did let them join, would deny them certain privileges of membership. Many churches would not allow pastors to baptize or distribute communion to African-Americans, and there are still churches today in our country who have these kinds of policies on the books, like literally in Forsyth County. I'm not going to name their names, but I'm aware of a few churches that still, in their bylaws at least, I don't think they practice them, but in their bylaws have these sorts of policies. The pastor shall not baptize a black child, that kind of thing. Many of those who perpetrated lynchings, who threatened violence against blacks, and who participated as members of the Ku Klux Klan were members of evangelical churches. They were deacons, they were Sunday school teachers, they were pastors. Now, obviously, this wasn't everybody. We should not think white evangelicals prior to the Civil Rights Movement were all members of the KKK or were participating in lynchings. That would only be a small minority. But we should recognize, and I think this is what's most painful, there was conspicuous silence among many evangelicals when it came to censuring these kinds of expressions of virulent racism. So it's not that all evangelicals participated in this, it's just that there weren't as many people calling this out as there ought to have been in that era. And it is to the shame of these brothers and sisters, and we should be the first to acknowledge the sin of this kind of silence and complicity in racism. The fact is, many evangelical churches, not all and not even most, but many evangelical churches largely failed to advocate for the biblical propositions we laid out in the first two classes. Well, what about the civil rights era, an evangelical response to Dr. King? Again, it's diverse. Some evangelicals opposed the civil rights movement and Dr. King, and many supported the movement. Many evangelicals worked to maintain segregation, and many marched with Dr. King. On the whole, though I think it's true that mainline churches were more sympathetic to the civil rights movement, evangelicals are just a mixed bag on this. Okay, some working to maintain Jim Crow, others working to end it. By the way, I'm not suggesting that to disagree with Dr. King on anything is at all inappropriate or wrong. I disagree with him on a host of things and would be his critic on certain issues, especially his view of economics and politics. But insofar as evangelicals oppose civil rights for minorities, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. And we ought to be the first to stand up and say that's sinful and a violation of a host of biblical and Christian principles. Thankfully, after the civil rights era of the 1960s, over the last 50 years, there has been sweeping change across the evangelical landscape in this country. There are still plenty of vestiges of racism, but the last 50 years, I think, have represented tremendous progress on racial issues within evangelical churches. You won't hear about this in the headlines, but in major cities and towns across the United States, you have many historically white churches that now have substantial representation of minorities in their membership. There is more integration and cooperation between majority and minority groups within churches than there has ever been in the history of this country. The SBC, for example, is more diverse than it has ever been. They had their first African-American president of the Southern Baptist Convention just a few years ago, and that's not someone that some seminary president appoints. That's someone voted on by a largely white contingent of messengers sent from Southern Baptist churches. The SBC has passed numerous resolutions denouncing the racism of the past and repenting of, as an institution, their complicity in slavery and Jim Crow and other evils like that. The SBC has more minorities in places of leadership than at any time in the convention's history. Furthermore, now get this, the SBC now disfellowships churches for clear instances of racism. I just want to say praise God for that institution bearing fruits of repentance. This is what this looks like. They were founded on a doctrine of white supremacy. There are other doctrines there, but I'm just saying the reason they split from their brothers in the Triennial Convention was to maintain slavery and the ability of slave owners to be office bearers. Fast forward 150 years later, they're passing resolutions that would censure the very founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. Think about that. And friends, we should bless God for that. Not to say those weren't great and godly men in their own way with huge blind spots. It is just to say this group has changed, and I think God has brought about substantial repentance, at least on that national scale. Think about this. I mentioned a few weeks ago Southeastern Seminary used to deny black students the ability to sit indoors. They would open the windows, and blacks would have to sit outside during lectures. That same Southeastern Seminary now has at least 3 or 4 African-American professors and literally hundreds and hundreds of African-American students. Praise God and bless God that these brothers and sisters are bearing fruits of repentance. Sadly, there do still exist instances of racism. I don't mean to say everything's rosy and bright and perfect in the evangelical church in America, but bless God for his grace in helping his church to grapple with this and to overcome massive obstacles en route to substantial racial reconciliation. Now, I haven't said anything about today, where we are now, and the debates about CRT. We'll talk about those over the next few weeks, because we've definitely, I think historians will say this 100 years from now, a new chapter is being opened now. And we'll see where evangelicals go on this. But we'll start talking about that next week. Let me give some lessons for us very briefly, and then I'll open it up for questions. Number one, brothers and sisters, let us endeavor always to be honest about our history. I've done the best I can in 45 minutes, okay? This should be 10 classes. I just can't be accurate and fair to all the historical data. But let's endeavor, brothers and sisters, to be honest about our history, both as Americans and as evangelical Christians, the latter being way more important than the former. To be dishonest about our history is sinful. To ignore the negative aspects of our history is foolish. If you feel an impulse to whitewash American history or evangelical history, check that impulse and mortify it. Christians are truth tellers, and the truth requires that we be honest about our history. And I would just encourage each one of you, study history. Find the truth. Don't just accept narratives you hear from others, and this goes in all directions. Some people will act as though all the founding fathers were Christians. I am certain that many of them were not, having read multiple biographies of these men and original documents of these men. And there are others who will act as though the defining trait of the American experience was an utter commitment to slavery. That is completely wrongheaded and indefensible. Study these things out, read good history, and refuse to advance false narratives. A second lesson for us, let us candidly acknowledge and forsake the sins of our forebears. So let me be clear here. We'll talk more about this in the weeks ahead. I'm not advocating a corporate view of repentance, okay? What do I mean by that? This is a big idea in our day. The idea is frequently advanced that Americans today, or Christians today, need to repent corporately for sins they themselves never committed, but were committed by their forebears. Friends, it is a completely wrong-headed and indefensible idea and should be rejected by Christians whose minds are conditioned by the Bible. So I'm not advocating for us to somehow repent of George Washington's sins as if they're our own, or George Whitefield's sins as if they're our own. All I'm saying is, when we learn that the man who drafted our Confession of Faith advocated a doctrine of white supremacy, we should candidly acknowledge it as sin and forsake that sin ourselves. Not that we need to reject our Confession of Faith now, or even reject the good and godly man that James Pettigrew Boyce was, but we need to be honest about the sins of those who have gone before us. And friends, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us when we find sin and failure in our forebears. Like, we should just expect that. All of us have sins. All of us have blind spots. And the fact is, great sin can exist alongside great godliness. So these things can be true at the same time. I have no idea how Jonathan Edwards justified slavery. I am certain he was a more godly man than I am. He walked with God. I'm convinced of that. And this is the dichotomy in the human heart, right? We recognize great sin and blind spots and failure can reside alongside a near walk with God. I think it's important in our day that we acknowledge that. Number three, let us bless God for and seek to learn from the virtues of our forebears. Yes, they had their failures, but what were their virtues? What were the graces that God gave them? Let us be like Spurgeon and Wilberforce. Let's be like those early abolitionists who confronted injustice in their day. Let us in our day speak out against injustice. Let's speak out for the unborn and advocate for sexual abuse victims. Let's adopt children who have been abandoned. And if there are clear forms of racial prejudice still alive in our day, let us speak out prophetically against them. Number four, so important, let us remember that all of our heroes have feet of clay. All of our heroes have feet of clay. It's true in the Bible as it is in church history. David committed adultery, Moses murdered, Peter denied the Lord. Guys, Jesus Christ is the only superhero in church history. He's the one hero. And if we don't see that now, we'll see it on Judgment Day. All of our theological and Christian and national heroes, they all have feet of clay. Number five, and this is especially helpful for any of us who feel a sense of self-righteousness as we look back on the sins of those who have gone before. As we behold the failures and blind spots of those who have gone before us, let us be chastened with regard to our own failures and blind spots. Of course it's easy for me, 300 years on, to point back at Jonathan Edwards and say, look at his big blind spot. What do you think, if Christ tarries, people will do to our generation 300 years from now? And don't be like, oh, I have no blind spots. They're blind spots. You can't see them, right? We should be chastened by this. The same sinfulness from the fall that is in every man is in our hearts as well, and it just comes to different expressions in our own day. We should be humbled and recognize that we have our own failures and blind spots as well. I think Lewis called that chronological snobbery. We shouldn't be guilty of that. Number six, in all our discussions about race and racism, let us endeavor to be charitable, fair-minded, and balanced. We are not to be partisans in these discussions. We're not to be reactionaries. We're not to give in to our sideism. You know what that is? Everything being utilized to defend my side and to criticize your side. Our reasonableness should be evident to all. We should be able to call balls and strikes. We don't weaponize history to defend our side. We don't hide the failures and sins of our heroes in order to better position them in debates with our opponents. Be fair-minded, be even-handed, be balanced, be gracious and charitable. What questions do you have? Phil. Yes, sir. Christian, go ahead and give him the mic, brother. Thank you. I should have said this. Christian has a microphone. Caleb has a microphone. Go ahead, Brother Phil. Yeah.
We have more in common with a black believer than we do with a black non-believer.
Mm-hmm.
And when will this happen again? When we change our minds, when they change their minds? No.
Yeah. Yeah. That is exactly right. Phil says there will be sin until Jesus comes again. Y'all, there is a tremendous pressure in among white Christians and black Christians to develop more solidarity with people of their own racial background than the family of God. And man, we need to like reject that so strongly. We need to resist the segregation that's being promoted by many, even in evangelical circles, and stand on those principles we tried to advocate for in those first few classes. Yeah. Other questions? Yes, Mary Beth, Caleb, give her the mic and make sure it's on. Thanks, brother. And y'all, we'll go to 10:15, okay?
Okay, so, you know, Black Lives Matter is just everywhere right now. Mm-hmm. And of course, we affirm that, absolutely. Mm-hmm. But like, I have heard that it is generated by other groups.
Mm-hmm.
And so I always want to respond to that. Like, how would you respond to that if you were faced with that, which we kind of are all the time anymore.
Oh,
it's
yeah.
Everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And you want to respond to it, but you want to respond to it in a truthful and godly way, too, not to affirm sin. And I don't mean among blacks when I say that.
Mm-hmm.
So I just want to know how you would respond to that in a godly, right way.
Yeah, well said. I think, I would commend to you Al Mohler. He has a podcast called The Briefing. This is probably 8 months or so ago. He did an episode on this. You can probably find it. But he made the basic point, like, look, here's where Christians need to be on this. The statement, Black Lives Matter, we need to boldly and unequivocally affirm. Of course they do. And then we must tell people why. Because we have a better answer than most atheists and secularists using that phrase. They matter because they're created in the image of the perfect transcendent God, and he loves them and cares for them, and we all belong to one human race. As a statement and as a sentence, we absolutely affirm that statement. Sadly, that group, it's an organization, and that phrase, which otherwise is a very pleasant and good phrase that Christians should affirm, is the label for a movement that is in large ways negative and endorses things that Christians should never endorse. So they've recently, I think, removed this page, but they had a page on their website with their basic main tenets, the things that they advocate for. And among those things were trans rights, a dismantling of the nuclear family, classical liberalism and other ways of thinking like that, meritocracy. The founders of the group are decidedly and openly Marxist, like of the radical revolutionary sort. I would say these are things that Christians should have no fellowship with at all. And so I just think Christians should reject being forced into a five-second soundbite answer. Are you asking what I think about Black Lives Matter? Can we talk for about 30 minutes? Okay, let me affirm the statement. Let me tell you why I can't, as a Christian, support the movement. That would be my personal position and the position I would commend. And Dr. Mueller does a great job of going into more detail into that than I can. Other questions? Greg over here. Christian is bringing you a mic, brother.
So maybe you can just comment on this little thought I had. Aren't we as a society just foolish to even think or expect that unregenerate society can live in racial harmony?
Are we foolish or naive to expect that unregenerate society can live in racial harmony? Yes and no. So here's what I would say. Consistent with what I said, I think, in the first class, we live in the Titus 3:3 world, an us versus them world. What were we like before we came to Christ? Paul says, we hated others, and we were hated by one another. The fall has brought untold fracture and ruin and dislocation into our world, and we should expect that that's going to continue until Christ returns. So in that sense, I want to affirm what you said. We'd be naive to expect the world's going to be rid of racism. That said, I don't want that. So here's the no. I would say there can be less racism in the world, and unregenerate people can be used of God to bring about less racism. My personal opinion is that Martin Luther King is not a brother in Christ. Did God use him in a positive way? Absolutely. You know, so while saying, I don't want us to throw up our hands and say, well, there's just going to be racism and tension all over the world all the time, and so we shouldn't really expect a dialogue with our unregenerate friends about this, expecting they could ever do anything good toward the cause of racial reconciliation. I believe in common grace, and so I believe that God does use unbelievers to bring about good ends in the world. So I don't want us to be complacent in that regard. But you're right, we would be utterly naive to expect that the world's going to be rid of racism or something like that. Other questions? Got time maybe for two more? Oh, Sandy, sorry.
I just have a quick question. When you were talking about Black Lives Matter and the things that they support, I couldn't understand one thing you said. You said, like, trans rights, yes. Meritocracy?
I'm sorry, yes. Yeah. We'll talk about that in a major way over the next few weeks. So the idea that hard work or merit should be rewarded by profits and returns and benefits, they would eschew that idea, as would critical race theorists. Anti-meritocracy. America has been a meritocracy in many ways over the last 250 years. Delayed gratification, sure. That would be an acceptable way to think about it. Have time for one more, then we're done. Brad, Christian, there you go.
A lot of times you'll hear people say, we should be known more for what we're for than for what we're against. Do you find that thinking helpful, or that line helpful in this conversation? If not, why not? If so, why? Where would you place that in the balance?
The slogan, we should be known what we're for more than what we're against, I don't like that slogan at all. We should be known for what we're for and for what we're against. We are for the worship of the true and living God, and we're against idolatry. Vigorously so. We are for the flourishing of the family, and we are earnestly against sexual abuse and divorce. We are for life, and we are against murder. So, I think when people use that phrase, what they're saying is, in our presentation of our positions and in our presentation of truth, we want to have a positive orientation. And in that regard, I think that's true. I think our worldview, our Christian faith requires us to be in some sense optimists, not hopeless optimists, and we should be realists as well, but we should be positive. We should have bright hope that God is reconciling all things in Christ, and He is saving a people for Himself, and one day all our tears are going to be wiped away, and we're going to be in paradise forever with the Lamb. That tenor, that hope, that positivity, there's grace, there's life, there's hope to be found in Jesus Christ, that should pervade. But to just say, well, we should really just talk about what we're for and not what we're against, I don't know how you square that away with Jesus, with the Bible, with God Himself. But I think we should be positive, okay? Thank you for patiently listening. Maybe this felt more like a college lecture today. This analysis of history is behind us now. We could talk more outside the class. Next week and the following couple weeks after that, we will consider critical race theory, okay? But let's pray as we move to prepare our hearts to worship God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bring fruitful things in all of our lives from our consideration of this material this morning. We pray that what would dominate our thoughts is how sin has abounded so throughout the ages, and yet how great the grace of God is, that Christ would appear more lovely, more perfect, more pure and more beautiful to us, even as we look inward at our own failures and at the failures of people gone before. Help us to be faithful in these things in our day. Please bless your church. Give us wisdom and discernment. Give us grace and love. Help us to be lovers of the truth, lovers of our fellow men. Make us faithful in our day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.